So this is week three of the membership class, and this week we're going to jump right into the doctrines of grace. And so I want to lay out some synonymous terms so that when you hear me say a term, you know what I'm talking about. When I say Calvinism, I mean the gospel. When I say the doctrines of grace, I mean the gospel. When I say, and some people might quibble over this last one, when I say Reformed theology, I even kind of mean the gospel there too, but some people would include other things in that thing. So, they're just words. That's all they are. All words are just symbols that carry meaning behind them. That's how all language works. And so there's no reason to get spooky about words, you know? Unless you can't spell them. Calvinism equals the gospel. Equals the doctrines of grace. Equals Reformed theology. I want to drive that home because if I say it like that, which I want to say it like that, then you can't look at these things as, well, these are just secondary doctrines. These are not secondary doctrines. These are primary doctrines. Good morning. Oh, you are totally fine. Does anybody want to say that the gospel is a secondary doctrine? You can take it or leave it. I don't think we can do that. I don't think that works in any world. So, let me get you guys some booklets real quick. No, you're fine. Okay, so that's what this booklet is about. This booklet is about the gospel. Did anybody get a chance to kind of go through it at all this week, look at it? What did you think?
Well, pretty good scriptures that when you see them all together like that,
mm-hmm.
Prove the point.
Yeah, it does. So, if you notice here, this is what we mean when we say that we're 7-point Calvinists. It's kind of tongue in cheek, so to speak. But if you look, all we mean is that God is 100% sovereign in everything that He does. These are the bookends. God is 100% glorious in all that He does. And then in the middle are what these are the doctrines of salvation. We can get more chairs, Sierra. Okay. So in the middle here, these are the doctrines of salvation. Okay, so that's all we mean. We don't mean anything else. We're not trying to be divisive for anything. We're just using a word to describe this one reality, that God is totally sovereign. He does everything in the world for His glory. And this is one of those things in the world, which is the doctrines of salvation, which is the gospel. So today, we're just going to go, probably this week and next week, we're going to go through just this. So let's start with sovereignty. And I do want, I think, this particular class to be a little bit more interactive than we have in the past. You might need to get a chair. There might be one in my office, actually.
I think I saw that.
So let's go ahead and open up our booklets. And let's look at, right away, let's look at God's sovereignty. So some of this we looked at last week. So this is on page 4. It's under the heading of unconditional election. But before this author even starts pointing out that God elects us, he first just points out that God is completely sovereign over everything. Actually, that's right. That's the table of contents. So this is page... Let's start on page 12. He exercises that sovereignty in actively ordaining everything. By the way, this, maybe sovereignty is something that we don't know. Sovereignty just means total authority, total kingship, the ability to reign over everything. Not only the ability to do it, but that is a characteristic of who He is. So God is either sovereign or man is. Those are your two choices. God is either completely in control over everything, or man is ultimately determining everything that he does and where he will end up for all eternity. Okay, so God is totally sovereign. So let's look at Deuteronomy 32:39. So now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me, I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. 1 Samuel 2:6-8. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. Job 9:12. Behold, he snatches away. Who can turn him back? Who will say to him, what are you doing? Psalm 33:11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. And real quick, I know we went over this last week. There was a question asked, well, doesn't God just allow certain things to happen? Isn't that a nicer way of saying it? And so, God allows, and then we ... Remember we asked the question then, is it something that he knew about, or is it something that he didn't know about? And we all agreed that it was something that he knew about. Did he do it on purpose? Did he allow it on purpose, or did he allow it on accident? Well, he had to have allowed it on purpose because God can't do anything on accident. So did he allow it on purpose from all eternity? Or did he allow it on purpose just a few seconds before it was going to happen? Well, it must be from all eternity, because if it was just a few seconds before it was going to happen, then God doesn't know all things. So when we say God allows, it's the same thing as saying that that is his eternal purpose in anything. All right, Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Psalm 135:6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deep. So before we even get to the doctrines of salvation, we have to understand who God is. What kind of a God is this? And this is the kind of question that all of us take for granted on a regular basis, because once you get in the door of Christianity, it's like you move on to bigger and better things. We don't need to look at God anymore. Let's just talk about real things now. Something's wrong when we have that attitude. All right, so next page, including matters of chance. Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And if you guys remember last week, I talked about the dice being rolled in Las Vegas. As those dice are turning over on their head, that's God ordaining that exactly to happen. Because you're back to this question again. Did he know it was going to land on the 6 and 3, or did he not know? Well, he must have known. Did he know it just a few seconds before, or did he know it from all eternity? He knew it from all eternity. Did he do it on purpose? Did he allow that to be a 6 and 3 on purpose, or did he allow it to be a 6 and 3 on accident? He allowed it to be on purpose. Therefore, when we say God allows, it's the same thing as saying that's God's eternal purpose for all things. So what about the wicked actions of men? Genesis 45:5. This is when Joseph was sold to his brothers into slavery. And Joseph, after he rose up to be prince of Egypt, he tries to comfort his brothers. And he says this, "And do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." There are two actors in that. The brothers did sell Joseph into slavery, but God is the one that ordained that ultimately. Man is responsible, but God is the one who is sovereign. It's his plan that's being run. Next verse, Genesis 50:20. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." So you meant something. You meant that something would happen to me, but God also meant for something to happen for the good of his people. God can't make the thing good if he didn't mean for it to happen in the first place. That word, words mean things. When you see the word meant, it's like that means that God meant it to happen. Exodus 4:21. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let my people go. Now that just sounds cool. I'll probably spend a couple minutes on this, on God hardening people's hearts. I'll read you guys a quote from R.C. Sproul regarding the hardening of hearts, because it sounds like God is, in that verse, it could sound like God is actively like putting evil in the heart in order to harden it, but that is not the case. It is something different. God did not need to create fresh evil in Pharaoh's heart to redeem his chosen people. There was already enough evil in his heart to last forever. God needed only to withhold from Pharaoh whatever grace was restraining his wickedness and to allow him his way. By doing this, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. By withholding some restraining grace from Pharaoh, that's the same thing as hardening Pharaoh's heart. But is God obligated? See, one of the questions that happens over and over again, and I think we probably won't have time to hit all of them, but over and over again, the Scripture says, God is the potter, and we are the clay. And then it asks us rhetorically, who do you think you are? You're a pot. You're not God. Does not the potter have the right over the clay? We have to ask ourselves that. Does God have the right as Creator to do what He wants to do with us? And does He have the right to require of us what He wants? And if you can't answer that question in the affirmative, everything I'm going to say is going to be extremely difficult. Yes, so let's read a couple of those verses. This is on page 17. The title is, Man is not permitted to question his sovereign acts. And I think what the author means at that point is he's not allowed to question them in a way where he's accusing God of some wrong evil. We're right now questioning how God works the secret acts of his universe, and that's right. Because we want to know how God operates. Job 33:12-13. Behold, in this, you are not right. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Why do you contend against him, saying, he will answer none of man's words? Skip down a couple. Isaiah 45:9-10. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a mother, with what are you in labor? It's incredulous to question God on him being God. It's who he is. And it's right for him to be that way. Okay, so now, I know in the book the next in order is that God also elects. But I think pastorally it's easier to deal with total depravity first. So we'll start here first. By the way, a little lesson in logic real quick. In logic, there is one of the invincible laws called the law of excluded middle. And all that law says is that a thing is either A or non-A. Anything that you can think of is either A or non-A. So, this is really helpful if you think like this. All of these things right here preclude the possibility of a third option. And what I mean is this. Historically, there's two positions when it comes to the gospel. What's called Calvinism, or the doctrines of grace, and then what's called Arminianism. There's only two positions. As much as somebody would want to say, well, there's a third position, I don't want to fall into either one. I want to take the middle ground. There is no middle ground, and I'll show you why. The word total here. So all these adjectives right here. So we're talking about sinfulness here. You only have two choices, right? Either our sinfulness is total, or it's not total. Can anybody give me a third possibility? Total or not total? Okay? So far, two possibilities, right? Election. Now look at this adjective here. Unconditional. So when God elects us, it's either unconditional or it's conditional. Can anybody think of a third option? If I were to say, this board is either white or black, would I be correct or wrong?
Correct. It's either white or black.
It could be green. It could be red. If I were to say this board is either white or non-white, would that be the only two possibilities? Right. Okay, so you see, the law of excluded middle could be used wrongly, because then we get into the area of, well, you're giving me a false dilemma. There's actually a third option. But these preclude the possibility of a third option. There is no third option. Limited atonement. The atonement is either limited in its scope or it's unlimited. Third option? Grace. Now, we're talking specifically about saving grace here. We sin all the time. Grace is resistible. That's why we sin. That's why when we woke up this morning, we found our hearts and our heads sinning, because we resist grace in those moments. This is talking about saving grace. That saving grace is either irresistible or not resistible. Is that right? Irresistible or resistible, sorry. Right? Third option? The perseverance of the saints. Or will a person, once they're saved, remain saved? They will either always remain saved, or there's a possibility of them not remaining saved. Is there a third possibility? No. Okay, so all I want to show you is that I am pointing to one thing when I'm talking about the gospel, but there is only one other thing to talk about, which is the other side, which is commonly called Arminianism. So, what's our only rule of faith? Scriptures. So that's what we're going to spend now. So, total depravity. What does that mean? That means that a person, because of the fall, because of Adam and Eve, although God made us perfectly good in His image, and He actually said, you're very good, when we fell in Adam and Eve, we completely fell. Our hearts, our minds, our wills, our whole person fell. Not just part of us. Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. And right here, we're going to be looking on page 25 in our little booklets. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 says this, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So listen to those words. Every intention. Does that mean that you have some intentions that aren't in this category? No. Every single intention of the thoughts of his heart. Just some of the thoughts of your heart, or all of the thoughts of your heart? All of the thoughts of your heart. Was only. Only. Not something else. Only evil continually. All the time. What about, that doesn't make sense. What about the guy who's building the hospital? He's not a believer, right? He's building a hospital. How can that action be only evil continually? Shouldn't we, don't we want hospitals in Boise? Yes, we do. question is that's separate into two actions. Is the hospital good? Yes. Did he do it for the right reasons? Well, he wants to help people. Okay, that's a reason. Is that the ultimate reason? No. He wants to pat himself on the back. Well, how do we know that? Man, that's judgmental. Right? Well, this is why the other bookend of Reformed theology is glory. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, you must do it for the glory of God. If you're not building a hospital for the glory of God, it's sinning. If you're not sitting in this classroom for the glory of God, to that, there's a sin in your heart. If I'm not up here teaching for the glory of God, it's sin. We'll get into the categories of sin, too. There's split up further than that. Okay. So let's look real quick. Is there a difference, though, between Mother Teresa and Hitler? There's a big difference. And the difference is between... Let's see if I can do this here. I did this with the kids the other day, and they laughed at me because I can't draw. The difference between Mother Teresa is the difference between... the difference between Mother Teresa and Hitler is the difference between extent and degree. So... Mother Teresa is totally depraved, just like Hitler, because the thoughts and intents of her heart are only evil continually. But Mother Teresa is not as evil as she could be. What I mean by that is the total depravity, the sinfulness of her heart because of the fall, extended to every part of who she is, her heart, her will, her spirit, her person, everything. So in extent, it's like this is a cup of water, poison is being poured in it, and that poison goes to every part of the water. This over here is degree or the potency or the concentration of it. This is pure poison. It's difficult for me to imagine Hitler being any more evil than he possibly could be. However, Mother Teresa and Hitler still stood before God equally guilty in one sense because of extent, and yet Hitler certainly, now I don't know, I'm not speaking anything about Mother Teresa, so I have no idea whether she's in heaven or not, but Hitler will certainly pay he will certainly suffer more at the hands of a just God because of the sins that he committed. Right, more severe consequence. So the difference between extent and degree. Does that make sense? Extends every part, but higher degree of potency? Okay, let's turn to Romans chapter 3 real quick.
Could I be able to ask you a quick
question? Yes, go ahead.
That's my favorite verse with total depravity is Genesis 6:5. We got that. It's very direct.
Mm-hmm.
The one thing I've gotten a few times is, well, that was before God wiped out, you know, everybody in the Bible.
Right.
And now I'm like that.
Right.
So, I mean, I can go to the New Testament and all over the place.
Right.
But I don't know if there's something that you can see.
Yeah, that's why we're going to Romans 3. That's exactly what a lot of people have said. Well, that's why God wiped out the earth, because those people were that bad. But we're way better than those evil people. Okay, well, let's look then. Romans chapter 3. And we're going to be looking at verses 10. Well, this is on page 26 if you want to turn there, but it's on page 26. Yeah, Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks, for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one is good, not even one. So backing up, I think it's verse 10. Let's do circles here. None is righteous, no, not even one. So do you think that would include, when it says not even one, does that include the whole person? I think it does. So the verse goes on. No one understands. So within the person is something called understanding, right? No one understands, no one seeks for God. Within the understanding, there's this thing called the will. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. This verse shows the whole person being under this condemnation of sin, which includes their understanding, which includes their will. Okay, so there's something that Jonathan Edwards contributed to this argument that I think is really helpful. He says, okay, well, now you're taking away my free will, right? Because you're saying, and I am saying, that you and I, apart from being born again, we cannot choose God on our own. We don't have the ability to choose God on our own. And that flies right in the face of what is called today libertarian freedom. Or libertarian free will. Libertarian free will says that I have the ability to do something or to do otherwise. So, it's the ability to do or do otherwise. Now that sounds really reasonable. But Edwards and other classical Reformed theologians since him have put a different spin on it, and they say that we can do what we want to do. And I agree with that one. I disagree with the first, and I agree with the second. We do what we want. We do what we want to do. So let me put some flesh on that for a second. I was reading Edwards at one point, like 5 years ago, and I was sitting at the dinner table. I remember exactly where I was, and Edwards said this, that we only do what we want to do. And I said, Monica, my wife's sitting at the computer desk, and I go, Monica, this means, you realize what this means? You only do what your highest desire is. And she goes, no, that's not true. And I go, okay, give me an example. Show me an example that would show the opposite of this. And she goes, well, right now, I would rather be shopping. And I go, well, then why aren't you shopping? And she goes, well, because I don't want to make you upset. And I go, okay, so what's your highest desire then? Does anybody know? To not make me upset. We always, every single time, obey our highest desire. I was on a campus at Portland State University last November, and somebody in the audience said, "Oh, you're one of those Calvinist guys, aren't you? You don't even believe that we have free will." And I said this. I said, "No, I totally believe that we do exactly what we want to do." And I go, "But you will only ever obey your highest desire." And I go, anybody give me an example contrary? And he goes, I have an example. I don't want to pay my taxes. But I do anyway. I go, okay, so why do you pay your taxes? Because I don't want to go to jail. So what's your highest desire? Not to go to jail. We always, every single time, without exception, obey our highest desire.
Now would it be... we are always influenced by something to do our highest desire? Because obviously, I mean, his highest desire wasn't to pay his taxes.
Right.
But his motive was pushed by something else to get him there.
Right. So this is this influence. So let's talk real quick about the difference. So some of you might say, well, if I'm in jail or something, and if I have my hands cuffed and I do want to go do something, well then I actually can't exercise my highest desire, okay? So this is the difference between what's called natural inability and moral inability. If I wanted to play in the NBA, and if that was my highest desire, they would say, too bad. why? Because I have a natural inability, right? I'm not 6'10". I'm not athletic. I don't have that ability. It's a natural inability that I have. But ultimately, we're talking about moral inability. What makes me choose the things that I choose? If Chisholm's sitting down in that chair, and I say, get up from that chair, but before I say get up, I chain you down, and you can't move, well then you're not morally responsible for not being able to get up, because you don't have the ability, the natural ability to get up. But if that chair is a heated chair, and it massages your back, and there's no chains, and it massages your back, and it feels so good, and I say, Chisholm, get up from that chair, but the chair feels so good, you don't get up. And that's a moral decision. So God, in our sinful nature, after the fall, we see God. Romans 1 says that all are without excuse because His attributes have been made to the whole world. And we see Him for who He is, at least part of it, not totally, and we hate Him. We don't want anything to do with God. Romans 14 says that the Lord looked down from the heavens upon the sons of men to see if there were any who do good. And there is none, not even one. That's exactly where Romans 3 gets that quote from, is from Romans 14. And so when we go out a Sunday morning here, we're going to preach the gospel. Maybe there's some visitors in the room. And we say, repent, believe the gospel. This is what Jesus did. This is who you are. Repent and believe the gospel. The only way that anybody will ever believe the gospel is if special grace comes first. That person does not want to believe. John chapter 8 says that anyone, this is Jesus speaking, He says that anyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. See, that's the thing about libertarian free will. We are slaves to our highest desire. As sinners, our highest desire is to only sin continually all the time. So let's just look at it like this. I have two choices as a sinner. I can either, in any action, so over here is any action, any action, I can either please God or please myself. That's as simple as I can make it. In any action, I can either please God or please myself. When I choose please myself, I'm sinning every time. And that's all that sinners do, is they only ever choose to please themselves. An example of that. Now, you're being too harsh, Josh. Okay, 1 Corinthians 13. Let's turn there real quick. I might have already said this in the first week. What's that? 1 Corinthians 13. This verse completely wrecked me when I was looking at the nature of love and how human beings act towards each other. So 1 Corinthians 13, this is verse 3. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. If I give away everything that I have as a sinner, if I throw myself in the front of a moving bus in order to save the child as a sinner, but there's a way I can do those things without having love though. Do you have a category in your mind for that? That I could be a fireman and I could rescue a child from a burning building. And although that's a right thing to do, it would be more sinful if I didn't do that. If I'm not doing it out of faith, Romans 14 says, whatever is done not from faith is sin. If I'm not doing it out of faith, then it's sin. Yes?
That would be correct in that scenario. I mean, that's God's common grace, right? Like, some Christians.
Mm-hmm.
Obviously, God even enables and causes a non-Christian to do good things when things come together.
Yeah.
But then the result is when they stand before God at the end of that action, he's like, I can make you do whatever I want, but you're still going to deny me.
Mm-hmm.
And that's like the judgment big time.
Yeah, that is part of the judgment. I mean, if you're a fireman, you're saving a child out of a burning building, that's a good thing. Building a hospital is a good thing. Some of the things that the government does are good things. very small. But the motives, God weighs the motives that are behind it. Was that thing done to please God or to please myself? And if it wasn't done to please God, then we're sinning. So, the Bible says that this is all we do. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8 real quick. And we'll look at one more verse and then we'll move on, maybe. Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. It says, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Cannot. Don't have the ability. Why? Because the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile towards Him. It's hostile towards Him. One more place. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So the natural man doesn't want to please God because it's foolishness to him. And therefore there's higher desires in his own mind, namely to please himself. We never operate according to any other desire in our mind than our highest desire. And this is because of the fall. I mean, there's so many verses I skipped out. I mean, this is literally on every page of the Scripture. Yes, Jim. Yes, absolutely. Yeah, I mean, when we have a new nature, when we're born again, we do have the ability to please God at that point. And God commands us to please Him. Absolutely. So I'm mainly talking about the pre-saved man at this point, where we all start out at from birth. In fact, the chief, where we're headed towards, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that, so when we go out there this morning, we're going to hear the preaching of the Word, and it says, and we, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, we behold the glory of the Lord by hearing the Word of God, we are changed from one degree of glory to another, and this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And so as we hear the Word of God, we're continually conformed more and more into His image, and that pleases Him. Truly. It truly pleases Him, and God commands it to please Him. But I'm mainly just speaking about where we start at. And this is important, this starting place, because this is how you preach the gospel to people. This is offensive stuff. I know it's offensive stuff. But that's part of the stumbling block of the gospel, is that you and I are more wicked than we could possibly imagine before Christ. I mean, Christ was not crushed on the cross because we're just a little bad. Christ was crushed on the cross because we are totally bad. And the worst part about the cross was not the nails or the crown of thorns or the whipping. The worst part of the cross was when Jesus was up on it and he yelled out, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" Because his soul was being crushed by the almighty wrath of God at that point. The worst part about the cross was the suffering that Jesus did in his soul, because that's what we deserve. It was the invisible reality that was happening.
You know what I think? When I'm going through thoughts that you just explained, I think some of God's greatest mercies, like what he withholds the greatest, is either the genuine picture of who we are, apart from all of his grace, or the depth of brokenness that we should feel over that moment you just described with Christ.
Mm-hmm.
I think both those things would be just too overwhelming for us
today. Yeah. Okay, so there is good news. The good news is that God still saves anyway. And thank God that it's unconditional. Because if God looked at me and said, "Well, in order for me to save you, you must meet these certain conditions," I would never, ever meet them. So what is election? Election is simply God choosing you to be saved. Apart from any merit in you. In Romans 9, it says that before the twins had done anything either good or bad, so that his decree of election might stand, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. And yet Jacob was just as evil as Esau was. This is the ultimate leveling doctrine in order to make our hearts aright with God. Because at the end of the day, we can't say that I am better than that other person over there. I'm just as sinful as that person. Now, I still need to command that person over there to repent and believe. Why? Because God's glory is at stake. God's glory is at stake in my speech when I say, "God is great, He is worthy to be honored, and you must honor Him." That's a glorious thing to say. So that's why we should continue to preach. So, real quick, maybe the easiest way to talk about this is, what is the difference between you and your family member or friend that's not saved? Are you more humble than them? Did you exercise your humility when you chose to be saved and they exercised their pride? Are you more intelligent than them? I know tons of people that are way smarter than me that aren't saved. That's what you're left with, right? Can you see that? If God's choosing you is based on something in you, then who gets the glory? What's the difference between you and the person in hell? Is it Christ anymore? This is why all these doctrines, we'll get to this next week, but this is why even the atonement, this is why these things are all connected together. It's one package. I'll give you one teaser. If Christ died for every single individual in the same way, and there's a way in which his atonement affected everybody, but there is a way in which his atonement affected only the elect in a very specific way. Let's play the other side for a second. If Christ died for every single person in the exact same way, then the difference between you in heaven and the difference between person X in hell is not Christ. This is a math problem. You guys know, like, fractions and stuff where you have a common denominator on the bottom, right? What's the common denominator on the bottom? Christ, because Christ died for all people equally. What's the difference on top? You. So if Christ died for everybody in the exact same way with no difference, then the reason why you're in heaven and your friend is in hell is you. Who gets the glory? Not Christ. You do. Because you're smarter or you're more humble than the other person who did not believe. And God, so let's look at a couple places where God is jealously against that idea. This might seem like a small thing, where we say that God wants the credit. Maybe you've not heard that before. I remember when I first started saying that stuff to my own father. And he's like, that is such an obscure argument. Why would you argue like that? Because the Scripture argues like that. This is why we have to have the Scripture be our final authority in all things. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says this, "For consider your calling." Calling is another word for the Holy Spirit coming in and affecting God's election on you. "For consider your calling, brothers, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And God has chosen," get the idea that God is choosing here? "God has chosen the things that are not so that He may nullify the things that are." Now it's all leading up to this one point. Why did God do all these things? So that no man may boast before God. That's what God is interested in. Why? Because He says clearly in Isaiah, "I will not share my glory with another." If you and I have a ground to boast, then you are sharing God's glory. And He specifically says, "I will not share my glory with another." But by His doing, by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it is written, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." So God does want us to boast, but He wants us to boast in Him and not in ourselves. And this right here, and right here, and right here. And by the way, you can see the work of the Trinity here. This is the Father who chooses. This is the Son who redeems. And this is the Spirit who calls. God does this so that our boasting will not be found in ourselves, but in God alone. So that all of these things will result in His great glory. So we have 8 minutes left. So let's go ahead and maybe open it up to some questions if you have any. I see Jim back there. So go ahead, Jim.
I was just thinking, maybe if Adam didn't sin, mm-hmm. he would have something to boast about. Mm-hmm. So maybe, you know, God had to create him because He could only create perfection. But like you say, He really had to sin. Maybe for all this to be... You know what I'm saying? If He didn't sin,
mm-hmm.
and everything has to be this way,
mm-hmm.
you know, kind of see where I'm going there? Wouldn't He have something to boast about if He was sinless? Would He have disobeyed God?
So the command in Genesis 2 was, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you shall eat of it, you shall surely die." So God gave a command. I'm working this out. God gave a command. It said, if you eat of this tree, you can eat of any tree that you want. I'm so good and glorious that any tree you can eat, you could, any tree that you want, except this tree, you can eat of. So His obedience, what was required from God, and obviously that first, in covenant theology, that's called the covenant of works. So would Adam have had something to boast about? Okay, let's work about it. Let's go about it backwards. In our sanctification, do we have something to boast about? You rightly said that. Well, aren't we? Can we please God now? Yes, we can. And are we commanded to? Yes, we are. In our sanctification, we are completely commanded to please God. Let's look at who gets the glory for it. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. This is in verses 12 and 13. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Let's stop there, just right there for a second. That there's lots of problems with that particular verse on a surface level reading, because it kind of sounds like we need to do something in order to be saved. But what Paul is saying, and You can check this week. I just encourage you to check me. He's saying, you're already saved. Now, be sanctified. Work it out like you go to the gym. You already have the muscles. Work it out. Now, exercise your faith. Okay? So, now, verse 13 has a very important word there. Does your Bible say for, the word for? Okay. That's the same thing as saying because. That's the hinge word of this whole two verses. Do this thing over here because it hinges on that word for. For because why? It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. What does that mean? It means this. Josh, I command you to be holy, for I am holy. Walk in sanctification. So I'm working out my own salvation in fear and trembling because it is God who is at work in me both to will and to work according to His good pleasure. It is God who's moving me. And so when I look behind me, I can see that it was God that was giving me those highest desires when He reveals His glory to me. I say, yes, that's what I want to do. So who gets the glory? He does, because what's motivating me is the beauty of Christ Himself. That's the beautiful thing about sanctification. Justification, all glory goes to God. Sanctification, all glory goes to God. Glorification, all glory goes to God. So, now back to Adam. If Adam would have obeyed, it would have been because God was behind him at work according to His will and His good pleasure. So that ultimately, if Adam would have obeyed, it would have only been because God was willing it and commanding it and perfecting it. This is a gigantic, huge doctrine, and I think it takes a long time to grasp it, but it is the marrow of theology. This is the most freeing thing that you can possibly believe, because it's the gospel. It's the good news because we're so totally depraved. God still elected some people from all eternity. He sent His Son, crucified Him for those people. He sent His Spirit in order to effect that salvation, and He will hold you in His hand all the way until glorification. All right. If you guys have any more questions, please ask them, but I'm going to go ahead and turn this off. I totally...